Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Ooh, sunshine. I knew I'd heard of it. It's nice to see it, yeah. I need to get this up because I have to rest my papers on it. Stay? Okay. At one of our recent Thursday morning Eucharists, the gospel reading was a passage from Luke that includes Jesus' statement, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple." Jesus says this same thing several times throughout the Gospels in various phrasings, but it's always difficult for us to hear, partly because of the language, because he always uses the word hate, and partly because of the statement itself, a statement that seems to stand in direct opposition to our most basic human relationships. In terms of the language, it does make a difference to realize that the Greek word translated into English as hate does not have the negative connotation nor the emotional content of the English word. As a matter of fact, the Greek has no emotional content whatsoever. In the Greek of Scripture, to hate something is simply to be able to turn away from it, to be able to put it down and leave it behind. Granted, this is only somewhat helpful because we're still talking about both biological and covenantal relationships that are very important to us. But we're also talking about our own identities and how we define ourselves to ourselves and to the world. I can describe myself as Ian and Jamie's mother, as Kylie and Ever and Cassius and Ethan's grandmother, but if this is also how I define myself, if my relationship with my children and grandchildren is the source of my identity and the place where I find ultimate meaning in life, then I'm on thin ice. Because these relationships, and any human relationships, be they with parents, children, spouses, or friends, these relationships being human are ultimately finite and limited. Because human beings are finite and limited. Someday we may, and with some of these relationships, we will find ourselves without them. And then, who are we? We face the same pitfall if we define ourselves, if we find our true identity in our work or our career or our social activities. Someday we'll retire or be laid off or replaced. If we are our job, who will we be when there is no job? At the end of the day, and what Jesus is raising up for us in that Thursday reading, is that as precious as all our finite relationships are to us, and Jesus isn't denying their value or their importance in our lives, at the end of the day, it must be our one unfinite relationship, our infinite, eternal, baptismal relationship with God, that is the most important relationship in our lives and the source of our identity. The only way we can truly define ourselves to ourselves and to the world, the only way we can truly see the world and everyone else in it, is through the perspective and the lens and the reality of our baptismal identity. Who are we, first, last, and essentially? We are children of God, adopted, cleansed, redeemed, which is the same as saved, and empowered to do God's work in the world. As the late Swedish economist and diplomat Dag Hammarskjöld once wrote, "I don't know who or what put the question. I don't know when it was put. I don't even remember answering. But at some moment, I did answer yes to someone or something. And from that hour, I was certain that existence is meaningful, and that therefore my life in self-surrender had a goal." One of our hymns this morning may sound familiar, actually our communion hymn, because it was previously highlighted by Reverend Annie in a sermon about a year or so ago. The hymn comes out of the Iona religious community in Scotland and is called The Summons. with a melody guaranteed to run through our heads for the rest of the day. That's if we can get the fisherman, the gradual, out of our heads. The lyrics of the summons are both haunting and profound. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? These are questions that Simon Peter comes face to face with in today's gospel reading as Jesus sits in Simon's boat and presents Simon with a Dag Hammarskjöld moment, challenging Simon to reassess his own understanding of who he really is and what his life is for. But this Dag Hammarskjöld moment doesn't happen in a vacuum here in Luke. Ever since the revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles at the Feast of the Epiphany, we've been hearing about the beginnings of his public ministry, his baptism in the Jordan with God's confirmation of him as God's Son, his days in the wilderness, and then his return to Galilee filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and his successful teaching. After last week's hostile response to his claim to be God's anointed in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus has come down to Capernaum, the city that will serve as his home base. And he has taught here on the Sabbath as well, successfully healing a man of an unclean spirit in the process. Next in Luke come a couple of verses that the lectionary overlooks, but that do provide some interesting background for today's passage. The neglected verses read, "After leaving the synagogue, Jesus entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. Then he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she got up and began to serve them." Now, this neglected little snippet is the first mention of Simon in Luke's gospel, and it actually comes before today's reading. So these verses tell us that even before Jesus gets into Simon's boat, Simon has heard Jesus preach, Simon has seen Jesus heal, and Simon has, in fact, entertained Jesus in his own home. Simon already knows that Jesus is someone special. The fact that the two men already have a relationship is probably why Jesus chooses to get into Simon's boat as opposed to one of the others. It's probably also why Simon, who's busy washing nets, is willing to get back in and put the boat out a little ways so the crowd can hear Jesus better. The fact that Simon has seen Jesus' power at work in the synagogue as well as his own home probably explains his compliance when Jesus tells him to go out deeper and let down the nets in spite of a long night, with no fish. This directive to go out deeper is, in essence, Jesus calling Simon's name, as the hymn puts it. Because once those nets go down in the water, nothing is ever going to be the same for Simon again, nor for James and John, nor for Zebedee and the rest of the family members who will be among the everything that the men will leave behind. Whether it's the moment the first fish swim into the nets, the moment the nets begin to break, or the moment the men finally get all those fish into their boats, Simon Peter, like Isaiah centuries before him and Paul a few years after him, Simon Peter suddenly recognizes that he is in the presence of the radical holiness, the radical otherness of God, a presence and a holiness that mortals with unclean lips, living among people with unclean lips, cannot survive. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," he cries. Everything in Simon's life has suddenly changed. His filter, his lens, his self-understanding. Nothing in his life will ever be the same, because at this very moment he knows he is in the presence of God, and he is afraid. Referring to Isaiah's consecration, that is, the action of making him holy through the use of the burning coal on his lips, one commentator says, "To consecrate someone or something is not simply to transfer that person or object into the safe world of what is holy. On the contrary," he says, "there are lasting consequences to consecration. To consecrate means to derail from normalcy." As another author says, call has consequences. Following has price. Now, I know I've shared this story with you before, but in a far more mundane and less sacred way. I felt that I was on the brink of being derailed from normalcy the day before my younger son was born. My then husband, Tim, our just under 2-year-old son, Ian, and I were living in the suburbs north of Chicago in a nifty Victorian house with a wraparound porch, and life was good. We were two wannabe yuppies with a charming portable child, and a second child, who we were sure would be equally charming, was about to arrive. Even so, as I sat on the stairs the afternoon before a scheduled C-section, watching Ian play, I was suddenly overwhelmed by a tremendous sense of loss, a sense of our normalcy being derailed, and I began to cry. Tim worked at home, so he was close by when the tears came, and he hurried out of his office to ask me what was wrong. I looked at everyone and everything I loved, and I said, it's never going to be the same. In the 22 years we were married, there were a few times when Tim got a gold star. This was one of them. All he said to me was, that doesn't mean it's not going to be better. Oh, how about that? With these simple words, Tim offered me a new reality, a new perception, a new lens through which to see not the loss, but the abundance that lay ahead for us in our new family configuration. Jesus does the same thing here in the boat, as the recognition of his holiness threatens to derail Simon Peter and the others. Don't be afraid, he says. This doesn't mean that things aren't going to be better. From now on, you will be catching people. Jesus offers the men and offers us his new reality, a reality where our request for him to leave us alone in our sinfulness, leave us alone in our unchanged sameness, is met with understanding, is met with love, and is met with reassurance, and also met with abundance as he charges each of us to reach out to others in his name. The abundance of discipleship that Jesus invites all of us into is better. And it's better because of what I was talking about with the kids. The Greek word that is translated catch means, this is a little more than what I told the kids, means to take alive in the sense of rescuing from death. To take alive in the sense of rescuing from death. To catch people, to rescue people, is to share with them the good news of the gospel and the abundance of life that is found in Jesus. And better yet, to share these things through being who we already are and through doing what we already know how to do. The story is told in the Jewish Midrash, or commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures, of a man named Rabbi Zusya. Reflecting on his own life, particularly in relation to the Jewish patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament, Rabbi Zusya reportedly said, "In the coming world they will not ask me, 'Why were you not Moses?' He says, they will ask me, 'Why were you not Zusya?' God comes to us where we are, doing what we're already good at. We're not called to be somebody or something we're not. We're not called to be Moses. Through our baptism and through the power of the Spirit dwelling within us, we're called to allow ourselves to be transformed into the people God has already created us to be, using the gifts God has already given us for the good of all of God's people." As one Lutheran pastor writes, "Cast your nets, write your papers, teach your students, balance financial accounts, design the buildings, pour the concrete, make the lats, lead the meetings, administer the IVs, answer the phones, sing the arias. Do what you know how to do, and Jesus will use it to draw others into the kingdom of God." Jesus will use all of who we are to catch people. To go to verse 5 of our hymn, "Lord, your summons echoes true when you but call my name. Let me turn and follow you and never be the same. In your company, I'll go where your love and footsteps show. Thus, I'll move and live and grow in you, and you in me. Never being the same doesn't mean not being better. Amen.